It could no longer be said, brothers and sisters, that there was no king in Israel and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. For Israel now had a king, like all the nations round about. He was handsome and taller than most of the people, from his shoulders and upward. But he didn't tower spiritually, did he? He'd repeatedly disobeyed God and behaved like other kings. He'd rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord now rejected him. And so Samuel declared to Saul, "The Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbour of thine that is better than thou." Of course, at this stage, the neighbour hadn't been identified. But by proxy, as it were, this declaration came via the witch of Endor, of all sources, at the end of Saul's life. It was, "And the Lord hath done this, and spake by me, the Lord hath set rent the king..." Oh, sorry, we've had that, haven't we?
No.
Oh, sorry, right at the end. It's been a long day. He's given it to thy neighbour, even to David. So, to begin with, Saul presumably didn't know who was going to replace him. But, of course, eventually this became evident to him. Now, equally, isn't it lovely, the candidate for future kingship of Israel was also totally unaware of God's intentions. As he kept the sheep on a hillside near Bethlehem, just as some thousand years later there were shepherds in the same fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. Of course, there had been some intimations of a change of leadership before Saul's disobedience regarding the Amalekite king, Agag, when instead of ensuring total destruction of the flocks and so on, they'd been saved and the booty as well. And this is lovely, isn't it? Just imagine the king saying this. When Samuel delayed his coming, Saul had forced himself to offer a burnt offering. And for his folly, Samuel now announced, "The kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart. And the Lord hath appointed him a prince over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee." Now, we need to recognise that in Scripture, heart isn't the organ that pumps our blood round. It really means mind or character. God was indicating that, unlike Saul, this man had a character and disposition which was truly godly, that is, like God. And of course, that should be the aim, shouldn't it, brothers and sisters, of all of us who try to serve God. We're exhorted to do this throughout Scripture, that ultimately we might be partakers of the divine nature. Isn't that almost a mind-blowing idea? That we're privileged at the future, and by God's grace, to be partakers of the divine nature. And of course, Peter refers to this in his second letter. "We've been given exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." See, that was the pattern throughout the Old Testament, wasn't it? Israel was to be holy because God was holy. And so God says, "I'm the Lord your God, sanctify yourselves therefore, and be ye holy, for I am holy." Or again, "Sanctify yourselves therefore, be ye holy, for I am the Lord your God." Repeatedly, God wanted them to be like him. He was holy, and they should be the same. And just one other passage from Leviticus. "Speak unto the congregation of the children of Israel, and say to them, ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord God, am holy." And just to give a sort of New Testament element of this, we have to be perfect, as the Lord said, as our Heavenly Father is perfect. Now, that doesn't mean without fault. It's true of God, of course. He has that perfection. But I think the idea is to be constant and consistent, not double-minded, applying one good standard in our lives, a standard that God would approve. And you see, the Lord himself teaches this. Love your enemies. No one naturally did that. "And do them good, and lend, never despairing. And your reward shall be great, and you shall be the sons of the Most High, for he is kind toward the unthankful and evil. Be ye merciful, even as your Father is merciful. And again, in Ephesians, Paul says we're to be imitators of God as beloved children. It's hard. It's a hard standard to live up to, but that's our calling, brothers and sisters. We can't know how long the interval was between the pronouncement and the anointing of David. But it may only have been relatively short, given that David was quite young and some time must have passed before he arrived at court as a musician. So let's think about this man after God's own heart. It's interesting, isn't it? Because many of the men that God chose to serve him had been shepherds. Abraham and Moses had been shepherds. Abraham was called the friend of God. You can't be friends, can you, unless there's a certain empathy between you and your friend. And to be called a friend of God is when you think about it, it's a wonderful acclamation, isn't it? You're a friend of God. Time and again, we read of this. Scripture was fulfilled, which saith, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Incidentally, James is saying here that Genesis 15 verse 6 was fulfilled by the time of Genesis 22. So Genesis 15 verse 6 was already a scripture. It's rather a nice thought, that, isn't it? You know, it wasn't a long time before these things were written up. In a matter of a few chapters, the scripture had said this. The scripture fulfilled, which said Abraham believed God, and so on. And again, in 2 Chronicles, didst not thou, O our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel, and gavest it to the seed of Abraham thy friend forever? And just one more. Thou, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I've chosen, the seed of Abraham my friend. You know, I find it lovely. God is emphasizing this, that it's possible for human beings so close to God that he can regard them as a friend. And I'm sure that David, a man after God's own heart, was in the same category. Moses was also given this intimacy with God. The Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. And again, that's lovely, isn't it? I think what we're being told here is up in the mount, obviously it wasn't the Almighty God, otherwise he would have been annihilated, wouldn't he? That God's glory, he had to be put in a cleft in the rock when the God's glory passed. But the idea is the angel of God speaking God's words to Moses in the mount, it was as though he was talking to his friend. And so it seems David had a disposition which mirrored that of the Lord God himself. And he fulfilled, at least in part, the characteristics of God's ideal king, which you've set out in Deuteronomy 17, you know, listing the things he should do and the things he shouldn't do. We'll return to this topic, God willing, later when we consider David's life in retrospect. There's another aspect of David's character that is seen to be close to that of the Almighty, and that's the nature of the inspiration of Scripture. Now, you'll know this passage. Peter says, no prophecy ever came by the will of man, but men spake from God, being moved by the Holy Spirit. And again, brethren, this is, of course, in the New Testament. Brethren, I may say unto you freely of the patriarch David, that he both died and buried, and his tomb is with us unto this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God hath sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins he would set one upon his throne, he foreseeing this, and so on. So if we now go to 2 Samuel 23, there's a very interesting passage here. You know, you can read it sometimes and perhaps not realise what we're being told. Here in 2 Samuel 23, now these be the last words of David. David the son of Jesse saith, the man who was raised on high, saith. Four times, I've got it in yellow there, it's David speaking. And then it goes on, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, his word was upon my tongue, the God of Israel said, and the Rock of Israel spake to me, one that ruleth over men righteously, and so on. And what we've been told is four times they're the words of David, and four times they are the words of God. Now that's inspiration, isn't it? See, we can only reconcile this. It's undoubtedly a conflicting statement. How could it be David's words and God's words? Well, that's what inspiration is, isn't it? A man after God's own heart expressed himself under inspiration, and the words became, or actually were, God's words. Of course, God knew David through and through, and David knew that also. And that's true of us, isn't it, brothers and sisters? God knows us through and through. He knows exactly what we're like. And again, this is a psalm, 139. Thou searchest out my path and my lying down. Thou art acquainted with all my ways. There's not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. And that's how the psalmist was. He could not help expressing God's words. If they're in his own words, yes, but the idea behind it would always be divine teaching. Well, the time came for David to be anointed. The record tells us that Samuel mourned for Saul. It was though, in his eyes, Saul was already dead. You know, his failure really affected Samuel deeply. And it was a matter of regret on the part of the Lord as well, as 1 Samuel 15 tells us. It was like mourners today sometimes. It's as though Samuel couldn't come to terms with the reality of Saul's rejection. And it must have troubled him, because of course at this stage he wouldn't know whom God had in mind to replace Saul. Consequently, the Lord chided him for delaying in anointing the king-elect. So Samuel obeyed the Lord and travelled to Bethlehem, to the house of Jesse, where the Lord assured him he would find Saul's replacement amongst Jesse's sons. Now, there was some consternation, the record says. You see, the elders of Bethlehem, well, why had Samuel come? You know, the phrase might be, there's trouble at mill. It wasn't part of his normal circuit. Why has Samuel turned up? Are we in trouble? Well, he reassured everyone that he came peaceably, and they assembled for a sacrifice and then a meal. And this included the household of Jesse. Samuel was impressed by Eliab, Jesse's oldest son. He had the makings of a king. He looked like a king in his countenance, in his stature, and in his bearing. And so Samuel quite reasonably assumed that this must be the Lord's choice. And this is the passage. You know, God says to him in verse 7, no, don't look at him like that. You see, Samuel was seeing another Saul, wasn't he? He was looking at the externals. He had a kingly bearing. He was tall. He was impressive. He was a good-looking man. But God says, no, I've rejected him. The Lord sees not as man sees. For man looks on the outward appearance. That's all we can do. But God looks on the heart. God can look right into us and see what we're really like. We might give the impression to our friends and neighbours we're one kind of person. But we can never do that for God, because he knows exactly what kind of person we are. And so the Lord looked on the heart, and this is how he knew that David was a man after his own heart. What a lovely compliment that is. Of course, Israel's king, many years later, they didn't seem like that, did they? They did look on the outward appearance, and his marred visage and the terrible suffering he had, there was no beauty that they would desire him. He came wearing the crown of thorns, his brow bleeding, the purple garment which would cover the fact that his back would be absolutely thrashed to pieces with scourging. Behold the man, says Pilate. Well, God's prophet had said this, hadn't he, all those years before. Isaiah said, to the people at the time he had no form or comeliness. When we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. But to those who see as God sees, they would see the king in his beauty. Again, the psalm, "Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into his lips, and never man spake like that man." Therefore, God had blessed him forever. You see, Samuel was still looking for a king who resembled Saul. But God had selected a man after his own heart. Well, Aminadab came and went, and another son, Shammah, came. Four more sons, and still God had not indicated to Samuel that this was the one he should anoint. Samuel was now absolutely mystified, and he actually asked Jesse, "Are all your sons here, in effect?" Well, Jesse said, "There remaineth the youngest, and behold, he keeps the sheep." There he was. His only friends, a lot of the time, were sheep. We'll come back to this in a moment. It was probably a wonderful training for him. You see, Jesse couldn't possibly believe that David, the youngest son, the shepherd boy, was the one that God had chosen. But Samuel was now certain he was the one. And so the command came, "There's the youngest. Send and fetch him, for he'll not sit down until he come hither." What must Jesse and David's brothers have thought? I bet they felt put out. Perhaps as each one was dismissed, the one lower down the list was thinking, "It could be me." And then, no, it was David, the one they would never even think of. But you see, the psalm about the king says this, "Thou hast loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with oil of gladness above thy fellows." Because of David's character, he was going to be raised above his contemporaries, his older brothers. And so, as the psalmist would say, "Thou anointest my head with oil." And here is someone trying to represent what it might have looked like when Samuel anointed young David. It's interesting, isn't it? The psalm is rather lovely, Psalm 89. "It exalted one chosen of the people. I've found David my servant. With my holy oil have I anointed him. I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." He wasn't Jesse's firstborn by any means, but God adopted him as his firstborn. After the pattern, of course, eventually, when God's true son, the Lord Jesus, would come into the world. Saul was a king like the nations round about, exactly what Israel wanted. But you see, he never wielded supremacy over them the way David was going to do. And so it's lovely in a way, in Scripture, we often have a prophecy fulfilled, and then it's fulfilled even more fully, if you'll allow the phrase. What one scholar called it, fulfillment. You know, we have a fulfillment and a fulfillment. And often that's the case. A temporary, immediate fulfillment, and then it points forward to something better. And it's usually, of course, with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he looked quite good, did David? His external appearance was good. He was ruddy and with all of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look upon. But he wasn't what Samuel would have expected. He was only a young boy, in effect, or certainly, perhaps we'd say today, a teenager at this time. And we know that, it doesn't say so, but we know he was quite tall. If you think about it, later on Saul was going to press David to wear his armour when he was going to fight Goliath. And so he must have been unusually tall. If it would have fitted Saul, it would have fitted David. Otherwise, you'd have this situation where the helmet was so big and it came down here and he couldn't see. And he'd probably not be able to cope with the weight of it. We've got that little hint. Because Saul says to David, "You know, take my armour." It shows that it was of a reasonable size and it should have fitted David. So he wasn't a weakling. He must have been unusually tall, head and shoulders above the people. There'd been otherwise no point in offering the armour. But there's a lovely reference, if we can call that, a character reference, given by a courtier in Saul's court. You remember there was a problem. Saul kept getting these bouts of depression, and they thought, right, a musician might help here, so we need somebody. And this particular courtier said, "Behold, I've seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, that he is a cunning in playing, and a mighty man of valour." How did he know that? Well, all these incidents with lions and bears, no doubt, that's probably known quite well. "And a man of war." And yet at this stage, as far as we know, David hadn't actually been to war. But what this courtier is saying is, he would be a warrior, given half a chance. Prudent in speech. You have to be if you're going to be a courtier. You've got to say the right things, haven't you? "Yes, Your Majesty." "No, Your Majesty." "Three bags full, Your Majesty." You have to be prudent in speech. And a comely person. Isn't that lovely? Everybody liked David. But the best qualification of the lot comes at the end. "And the Lord is with him." I wonder how he knew that. It was quite true, wasn't it? This courtier had weighed it up. Here was a man of God. A man after God's own heart. Now, all right, David failed. But I think it's important at this stage to remind ourselves of what the divine assessment of David was at the end of his life. "David did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord and turned not aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, save in the matter of Uriah the Hittite." And so that's quite a record, isn't it? He wasn't perfect in the way that the Lord Jesus was perfect. But one failure in your life and all the rest perfect is not bad, is it? I think I'd be happy if I could achieve that, and I suspect you'd feel the same way. So no wonder the command came to Samuel, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David, not just anointed physically with the oil, but presumably the Holy Spirit came upon him too. And from that day forward, he would be the man after God's own heart. And then Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. I wonder if he did that just to make sure that the message didn't get back to Saul, that he'd anointed another king. I've got another picture here of another anointing. I think that's a bit more convincing than the previous one, but there we are. Now, the anointing did something. It wouldn't be seen, but the Spirit of the Lord then departed from Saul. And once that had gone, an evil spirit troubled him. See, transfer of kingship now was in effect complete. David had been anointed and received the Spirit mightily, while it had been withdrawn from Saul and replaced by this evil spirit. And yet nothing seemed to change. David went back to keeping the sheep. And for a while it must have seemed, apart from those who were familiar with what had happened, nothing had changed. Well now, there is a saying, you have to think about it if you haven't, the child is the father of the man. In other words, what a child is as he grows up, in a sense, often determines what he's going to be like in manhood. And I think David's youthful experiences were those that would help him when it came to ruling God's house. Psalm 78, "He chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. From falling the ewes that give suck, he brought him, to feed Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance. So he fed them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hand." And that word there, "so he fed," actually is apparently in the Hebrew, literally shepherded them. It's lovely that, isn't it? Well, what are the characteristics of the life of a shepherd? Well, you've got to have responsibility and courage, haven't you? You know, dedication and courage to the job must have been essential. And David very much fulfilled that in caring for his father's flock. It's asserted when he's pressing Saul to allow him to go and fight Goliath. And it's not for nothing, you know, that it's been said in Scripture, "All we like sheep have gone astray. Every one of us has turned to his own way." Sheep do that, apparently. they get lost, they stray. That lovely parable about leaving the 99 and going for the one. And in David's case, of course, it was more than that, wasn't it? Thy servant, he says to Saul, kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb out of the flock. A shepherd who couldn't care would say, oh, that's it, one lamb, so what? Not David. I went out after him, said, and smote him, and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and smote him and slew him. David would stop at nothing to rescue a lamb or a sheep. Again, someone thought it might look something like this. The lamb being held by David and the lion now not looking very happy at all. You see, when David did something, he did it with his whole heart, didn't he? A good shepherd would do anything to recover a sheep that had either gone astray or had been taken by, in this case, a lion or a bear. And you know, you must have a lot of time on your hands when you're a shepherd, mustn't you? You know, you sit there watching the sheep grazing. I bet David didn't waste a minute. We know he was very good with a sling. And I wonder if in those days and weeks looking after the sheep, he was able to perfect it and to wonderful accuracy. You know, the tribe of Benjamin, it was said, every one of them was left-handed. I don't know quite what that advantage gave them, unless it was the enemy didn't realise, you know, you were going to do it with this arm rather than that arm. But they were all left-handed, and everyone could sling stones at a hair breadth. You know, that's thin, isn't it? It's a thin target. If you put a hair, put it on the wall with some sellotape and said, right, I'm going to, you know, that is accuracy. I can imagine that David's aim was at least as good as this. How often have the faithful servants of God begun their careers as shepherds? Abel was the first and also a prophet. Abraham, Isaac and Jacob had flocks and herds. They were shepherds in a sense, weren't they? Do you remember, Moses spent 40 years looking after sheep in Midian. And what I think is one of the most beautiful things that David ever wrote, when he wanted to choose an analogy of how he related to his God, he used something with which he was totally familiar. The Lord is my shepherd. David knew God would never let him down. He would ensure that the pastures were always green and the waters would be still. I don't know how true it is. If there's anyone here who's an expert on sheep, perhaps later on you can let me know whether this is true. But I'm told that sheep don't like to drink in running water if they can help it. So it may well be that it's the still waters that David liked for his sheep. Because the flock might not have been a big one, but at least David looked after it to the very best of his ability. You know, when David turned up to deliver the food and presents and so on to his brothers, Eliab says to me, why have you come down? And with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? Well, perhaps he was just being sarcastic, and maybe it was a good-sized flock. But you see, there's a principle, isn't it? The Lord Jesus said, he that's faithful in very little is faithful also in much. And I don't think he means if you can manage a small problem, then you'll be able to manage a big problem. I think what he's saying is, if you're faithful in that which is trivial, something that other people might not bother about, then if you have that kind of faithfulness, then when it comes to the big things, you'll certainly be faithful in those as well. These are the days of small things, aren't they? In the case of David, small things, looking after sheep. But there were the preparation for the days of great things. And we can take the same lesson to ourselves, can't we, brothers and sisters? The work that the Lord requires us to do now, it isn't hard or onerous, is it? But it's our period of probation and learning in preparation for that great day when our Lord comes, the day of great things. Well, what else about them? Well, we've looked at responsibility and courage. What about meditation, reflection? David would have a lot of time to do that, wouldn't he? He will be able to meditate on divine things. Often he must have looked up at the night sky, and without modern light pollution from cities, it would have been wonderful on a clear day, a clear night, to see all the stars. I'm told if you go out onto the Fens, you get a very similar thing. It's no good in Peterborough, you have too much street lighting, but if you go onto the Fens, as one brother told me, the one thing about the Fens, we've got a lot much more sky than you have in Peterborough. And it's true, it goes from horizon to horizon, and you go out there, and there's no light pollution, and the stars are wonderful. And so that would cause David to think about it. Oh Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Who has set thy glory upon the heavens? When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and stars which thou hast deigned, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? And yet thou madest him have dominion over the works of thy hand. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep. Yes, David was looking after them, and oxen, and yea, the beasts of the field, the lion and the bear, that David was able to wrestle with. Yes, David had first-hand experience of these things. And of course, I wonder whether in his meditation he looked forward to his future ambitions for God. Here in Psalm 132, I just want to pick up verse 3 here. Surely I will not come into the tabernacle of my house, nor go up into my bed. I will not give sleep to mine eyes or slumber to mine eyelids until I found out a place for the Lord, a tabernacle for the Mighty One of Jacob. David was very concerned that God should have a house. And he must have been thinking about this for a long time. Lo, we heard of it in Ephrata. It's all right, love. There's a glass here. We found it in the field of the wood. Where was Ephrata? Well, it looks very much that Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, or Ephrata, which is Bethlehem. So all the time he was living in Bethlehem when he was away from home, looking after the sheep, and then returning. It's all right, love. He was concerned to build God a house. You know, I find that wonderful that such a young man realised that this was something God ought to have. Not a tent, but a real temple. And so he intended to build a house for God. He was concerned about the tabernacle which was still residing in Shiloh. And what about the other thing that a shepherd could do? Well, he'd have wonderful time to develop the music and other skills, as we mentioned. Music particularly. And it wouldn't matter how badly he played, the sheep wouldn't complain, would they? Actually, apparently he was quite a musician, wasn't he? You see, while he watched over the sheep, he could practice with a flute or harp or whatever he had. And when Saul was ill, of course, the idea was that music would calm the savage breast. And even the court knew of the legendary musical skill of David in playing. And so, prompted by the recommendation of one of the courtiers, Saul summoned David to court. Wherefore, Saul sent messenger unto Jesse and said, "Send me David, thy son, which was with the sheep." There's some doubt as to actually what he played. That looks more like a more modern lyre, if I can use that word, L-Y-R-E. I think the reason this man's got a red wig is probably because they said he was ruddy and so on. But there is some doubt as to whether that was what it was like. It may well have been much more like a guitar or something like that. Anyway, we need to now go to look at his episode with Goliath of Gath. This is, if you want to pick it up in your Bible, it's 1 Samuel 17:20 onwards. Now, do you remember in Genesis there were giants in the earth in those days, mighty men, men of renown. Men like Goliath of Gath and his brothers. Now, according to the Hebrew text, Goliath was 6 cubits and a span, or 9 feet 6 inches. The Greek Old Testament makes him slightly smaller at 6 foot 6. Well, that's not too wonderful, is it? So I'm rather keen on the idea that, he was about 9 foot six. And this isn't unknown, because There was a Finnish man of 9 feet 3 inches who died in 1749, so he'd be about the size of Goliath. It's not unknown, occasionally, for people to get to this height. So daily this great hulk appeared and hurled abuse and defied the armies of the living God, the armies in which David's three eldest brothers were serving. And it went on for 6 weeks. Well, Jesse sent David with provisions and presents, presumably, for the officer, and to see how they were getting on, see their welfare. That phrase, to take their pledge, really means to return with an answer or message. How are they getting on? Brothers and sisters, we have the anointed King of Israel running errands. And I can't help thinking of the one who said, I am among you as he that serveth. Well, David set off early, leaving his sheep with a keeper. It's not clear whether the reward he heard about for the man who killed Goliath was actually a formal thing that Saul had declared, or whether it was a rumour going round that the man who does this, he'll definitely let him marry one of his daughters, and he'll make sure that the family doesn't have to pay taxes and so on. Well, David checks this, and it's confirmed. Poor old Eliab is embarrassed by David's question. I mean, he was the oldest and thought he might be king, and here's his youngest brother asking about what will happen if I kill Goliath. All this bold talk and naivety, I suppose, is how he would say. He was making the family a laughingstock, or so the brothers thought. Get back to your few sheep and leave this problem to real men, was what they were implying. But the real men had done nothing. You know, you can imagine, can't it? It would travel through the ranks. There's nothing much happening except this man comes out each day and pour scorn on Israel's army. What did they do the rest of the time? Well, they're discussing. Have you heard? Eliab's youngest brother's here. And he's asking about what the reward will be for slaying Goliath. Well, apparently, in due course, Saul heard the gossip and he sent for David. His curiosity, no doubt, aroused. Perhaps he expected a mature fighter would appear. And when he arrives, Saul exclaims, "You're but a youth!" And he's been a soldier from his youth, as if the whole situation was hopeless. Well, David, of course, provides a natural explanation for his confidence. He talks about his exploits, killing the bear and the lion and so on. It's interesting, though, isn't it? You'd think Samson, the strong man, was very brave, but he only managed one lion, as far as I know. It looks as though David, at least one lion and a bear. But the most important thing that David said to Saul at this time was, the reason for his success, the Lord delivered me. And that's how David looked at things. There was an empathy between him and God, and he knew full well it wasn't his might or strength, it was the God he served. Now, I wonder whether Saul's subconscious mind remembered one of the phrases in the reference that was given when he was going to be asked to be a musician. And the phrase was, "And the Lord is with him." What need be said more? And Saul so actually says, although he's picking this up, "Go, and the Lord be with thee." Well, these were desperate straits, and desperate solutions were called for. But why was this stripling going to fight instead of the king, who was the nearest match? After all, Saul was head and shoulders above the population. He looked like a king. Why wasn't he taking on Goliath? No, he wasn't really such a brave man. And I think Saul probably felt a bit embarrassed. So he suggests to David, "You better wear my armour." David tried it at first, but eventually, no, it didn't feel right. He hadn't proved it. David was going to use what he knew and could rely upon. He wasn't going to have protection of human manufacture, no. He was going to take what God had made. 5 smooth stones out of the brook. Well, I've seen a number of pictures of Goliath and David. Goliath certainly looks pretty rough there. I don't think I'd want to contend with a man like that. But I think David was probably a little bit bigger than that. Yeah. But let's allow artistic license. You know, the stick in David's hand must have looked puny with the spear that Goliath was handling. And, of course, he had a helmet and a shield and so on. Actually, that's another thing. I think the record actually says the armor-bearer carries his shield, so it's a bit out. But you get the idea from it, I suppose. "Am I a dog?" says Goliath, presumably alluding to the stick. And he went on to curse David by the Philistines' gods. Goliath was spoiling for a fight, and this was mockery, sending this young lad to fight him. And even if Goliath had dispatched him with one blow, it wouldn't really be much of a satisfaction for him, would it? He wouldn't have beaten a champion from Israel. Yes, Goliath was quite right. It wasn't a fair match. Poor old Goliath didn't stand a chance. He was the one, really, who hadn't a chance of winning. With all his armour and sword and spear and shield, David had all the advantage. "I come in the name of the Lord of hosts," he said. And that was all that needed to be said. "In the name of the Lord of armies, unseen myriads of angels, and in the name of the God of Israel, whom Goliath had defied." No one could do that and expect to live. He was as good as dead. Well, the sling's stone wasn't warded off by a shield. But if Goliath had a helmet, it's interesting. Perhaps it was just that bit too far back on his forehead. Well, it was totally ineffective. The stone hit Goliath, he fell, and perhaps while he was stunned, David took his sword, that's Goliath's sword, and beheaded him. And I think I have a gruelly picture here of suggesting, again, it's all a bit sort of Renaissance, isn't it? I don't think it was quite like that. But there we are, perhaps standing on his head while he dispatches him with his own sword. Well, with Goliath beheaded, the Philistines fled, chased as far as Gath, Goliath's city. You may be asked, why did David choose five stones? Why five? Well, one suggestion is Goliath had four brothers. And so it was needful, perhaps, to take them on in due course. Goliath's head, it seemed, was brought to Jerusalem. I don't know why that was and whether it happened much later. I think it probably did. You see, David had already realised that Jebus, which is the name of Jerusalem before it became an Israeli city, he was probably saying symbolically, you know, and the head was taken there, "You're next." Mind, it was a while before it happened, but David was determined that he would conquer Jerusalem, or Jebus as it was called then. And of course they thought they were impregnable. The king's men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, and they spoke to David saying, "Except you take away the blind and the lame, you can't come hither." In other words, we can defend this city with the blind and the lame. Well, it didn't quite work that way, did it? They had a weak part. It was the gutter. And they thought they were impregnable, but they weren't. And so David actually suggests this. He must have known about it. David said, "Whosoever smiteth the Jebusites, let him get up to the watercourse and smite the lame and blind that are hated of David's soul." And he dwelt in the stronghold and called it the City of David. The record says that Goliath's army was placed in his tent, but it couldn't be David's tent, could it? So I wonder whether it was really the Lord's tent. Was it put in the tabernacle? It wouldn't seem to me appropriate, but it does seem a rather odd phrase. And if you have a suggestion there, I think that would I'd find that very helpful. Saul's question, "Whose son is this youth?" seems rather odd, doesn't it? It may be, of course, that when Saul was mentally ill and David was playing to him, he was in another world and didn't really notice who was playing, and therefore he didn't recognise David. But I think it might be more than that. If it was true that the man who killed Goliath would marry one of Saul's daughters, then he might have been interested in David's pedigree, not knowing Jesse and his family. And so, you know, he would like to know if this is going to be fulfilled, which family it was. I mean, it was a good promise, wasn't it? If you do this, you marry the king's daughter, your father's house is free in Israel, which presumably means free from taxation or other service. Abner didn't know his family, so he brought David to Saul, and David was carrying this grisly trophy in his hand. Once we get to chapter 18, we've got life at court. I imagine David didn't really care much for court life, but he formed a strong bond of friendship, didn't he, with Jonathan, the king's son. It really is a marvellous relationship in a way. Jonathan should have been king after his father, but he recognised that David had the kingly character that God would want. And you remember he said, "You'll be king one day, and I'll be second." I always think it's very sad that that never came to pass. But it seems Jonathan showed the gratitude that his father failed to do. You know, it suggests meanness in Saul's character. You know, if you modify the phrase, the question in Esther chapter 6, "What shall be done unto the man whom the king ought to have delighted to honour?" Then in that case, something should have been done for David. Well, Jonathan honoured him by giving him all the trappings of royalty. It says, Jonathan stripped himself of his robe, which would be a royal robe, gave it to David, and his apparel, even to his sword and his bow and his girdle. It's lovely, isn't it? And I wonder whether the great thing about Jonathan was he was spiritually mature enough to accept that he wouldn't succeed his father, but David would, for the sake of Israel. And I think it tells us a great deal about Jonathan's character. Of course, there are problems, of course, that would follow. How are we doing for time? Just a few more minutes. Jonathan says to David, "Fear not, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find thee. And thou shalt be king over Israel, and I shall be next unto thee. And that also Saul, my father, knoweth." That's interesting, isn't it? Maybe it's been discussed in the royal household. David didn't take the lack of honour personally. He went out whithersoever Saul sent him and behaved himself wisely and so on. I always think about Joseph in the prison, put in prison for something he didn't do. And there's a lovely phrase in the text there, and it says, "Whatsoever they did there in the prison, he was the doer of it." You know, he didn't bear a grudge. It's lovely, that. And you get the feeling here that David behaved himself wisely, and Jonathan was grateful that that was the case. Saul set him over the men of war. All these hardened fighters find this young man is now in command of them. Whatever was wrong with Saul in the past, he certainly realised that David was the kind of man he needed. And it was good in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. David could do no wrong because he was such a godly man. You know, it tells us volumes, doesn't it? His promotion didn't go to his head because he behaved himself wisely. He was accepted by Saul's senior and experienced warriors and the courtiers. And he was a hero at the people at large. And of course, that's the problem, isn't it? This was going to be his undoing as far as Saul was concerned. See, Saul had only slain his thousands, hadn't he? And the people were reciting that David had slain his tens of thousands. You know, that must have been really discordant in the ears of Saul. You see, there's a case here. It's an interesting passage I've just put up. It says, Jonathan smote the garrison. In verse 4, all Israel heard say that Saul had smitten the garrison. You know, if this isn't fake news, Jonathan had done it, but Saul's taking the credit. You know, if there was a television news at that time, the announcer would be saying, there's been a routing of the Philistines, and King Saul has been our wonderful leader. So he was not just jealous of David, but clearly jealous of his own son. And the record goes on, Saul was wroth. "They have cried to David tens of thousands, to me but thousands. What can he have more but the kingdom?" Exactly. And Saul eyed David from that day forward. I suppose that's the point, you see. He'd learnt earlier the kingdom should not continue. The Lord sought him a man after his own heart. May it all come back to him at this point. And he was the man, King David, who was anointed king. Samuel, when asked to sort of support Saul, said, "I won't. You've rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king. Saul's depression and paranoia returned. The margin of the Revised Version says he raved. And of course, whenever David was trying to help his depression with the playing, the evil spirit from God, well, Saul was well, and the evil spirit departed from him. But later on, of course, we have the problem that he worsened to the point that he was now capable of murder, and he was trying to kill David by hurling a spear at him on a number of occasions. And again, that's the suggestion of a playing with a harp, rather a real big harp, a modern one, rather than perhaps the little one we saw before. And there's another suggestion. That's the one with the ukulele or banjo version. Yes, this is what I wanted. Poor old David. You know, here's Saul trying to kill him with his spear. Saul was a coward, but thankfully, of course, he was a poor shot as well. So David avoided his aim twice. Saul cast the spear, "I will smite David even to the wall," and David avoided out of his presence twice. So from now on, David was away from court. I think we're going to have to draw to a conclusion here. What I'm going to say, of course, is that you get the situation as time goes on that Saul is trying to trap David, isn't he? He makes, for example, a suggestion that David might like to marry one of his daughters, but there is a bride price. And it was, of course, the lives of 100 Philistines. Saul probably reckoned that if he tried to kill 100 Philistines, one of them would get him, and so his hand wouldn't be upon him. David, of course, thought, well, I know what Saul's like, I'll kill 200, and so he did. Double the price, as it were. And the record tells us Saul became David's enemy continually. Well, you know how it ended, brothers and sisters. Eventually, David and Jonathan had to part. I often think it was a terrible situation. They'd got this ruse, hadn't they, that to get the message as to whether Saul did intend to kill David. You know, he'd been absent from the feast and so on, and Saul began to think there was something suspicious. And so the arrows were fired, but they couldn't actually not meet up. And there's that lovely phrase, isn't it, that Jonathan strengthened his hand in God. And then they parted company. David went out into the dens what's the phrase in Scripture? Anyway, out into the wilderness, and Jonathan returned to court. And it seems, brothers and sisters, as far as the record goes, they never met again, but they will in the kingdom.